2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. These things write I... I'm sorry, I've got the wrong text. See, I'm telling you, I'm messed up. I need help here. 2 Timothy, that works better. Chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We are now arriving sort of at the end of our little excursion through our new statement of faith, and actually this morning I'm dealing with what is actually at the beginning of our statement of faith, the subject of the Christian and the Bible. We are called Grace Bible Church. We are called that for a reason. I can remember our dear brother, Sam Thomas, who's now passed away and gone on to be with the Lord. Early one Sunday morning, he called me up. I was in the office and answered the phone. And he said, "Well, I'm thinking about coming out your way and visiting you today." And I said, "Well, what would you like me to tell you about the church?" He said, "Oh, I think I can tell more just by coming." But he said, "Your name, Grace Bible Church." That sort of sums up what I'm looking for. So you could say Bible is our middle name, right? So we ought to know something about this. We have in our statement of faith this statement. The Bible, comprised of the Old and New Testaments, is the inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God. It is inerrant in the original writings, God-breathed, and the complete and final authority for faith and practice. Since all Scripture points to Christ, the Old Testament should be interpreted through the New Testament. Now that statement may go too far from some of you. It may not go far enough for others. But we believe, after kicking this around for months, that this is the best way to state it. Around these things, our church can fellowship. For many of us, we have never really thought about the Bible, how we got it, where it came from. We've always had it. It's always been there, as long as I can remember. Always had a Bible. How are we to view it? I hope that this morning when we're done, that you will begin to be somewhat amazed at this book that many of you have in your hands, and perhaps you will be convicted at the amount of inattention that you have given to these things. How, if these things are so, then we ought to be the people of the book. Well, let's talk about it a little bit. First of all, we are confronted when we read Scripture that we have a God who speaks. We see that in Genesis 1, don't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was without form and void and so forth, darkness upon the face of the earth, and God said. Now that may not seem like such a dramatic thing to you, but you remember that the psalmist in Psalm 115 mocks the heathen man, the idolater, because he says their gods cannot speak, they can't hear, they can't see, they have no hands. The only way they get around is if you push them. And he says, all who make them and worship them are like them. They're just as dumb as the God that they worship. The thing about our belief as Christians is that we have a God who speaks and who has spoken. Some 3,800 times in Scripture, you will see something like, "And God said," or "Thus saith the Lord." Furthermore, we see right from the beginning that God's Word is powerful. It is not like my Word. His Word is alive. It is creative. In the beginning, He said, "Let there be light." And what? There was light. Now, when the lights go out at my house, I can say, let there be light, till I'm blue in the face, and there's no light. His word carries with it the power to affect that which He commands. That's an amazing thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, another verse we read just earlier today, that it's because His word is alive. That word quick. You know what happens when you hit the quick when you're trimming your fingernails. That's the part that's alive. Well, His word is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It does what it sets out to accomplish. We, in our study on Zechariah, noticed an interesting statement about the word of God. There, Zechariah asked God through Zechariah, asked this question, where are your fathers? And they said, well, they're all dead. He said, where are the prophets who delivered my message? Well, they're all dead. But his point is, he said, they may be dead, your fathers who received the message, the prophets who spoke it, but the word is still alive. And he said that word overtook your fathers. It was a word of judgment, wrath, that God was bringing on that nation, and that word overtook them, sort of like the hounds pursuing an escaped convict. They're from a prison. This word chased them down. Even though the ones who spoke it and the ones who first heard it are long gone, they're dead, this word is still alive. And then it is in this word that God reveals mysterious truth. Now, when I use the word mysterious here, I don't mean weird, but I mean that which you cannot find out on your own. You cannot reason your way to it. You cannot discover it. It must be revealed. It must be disclosed. It must be unveiled. A good mystery writer, you know, doesn't tell you at the beginning of the mystery who did it. They keep you guessing. They don't give you enough information for you to figure it out till you get to the end, and then you learn the butler did it, right? As the author reveals this, that's a mystery. You can't discover it on your own. It must be disclosed. It must be revealed. And in this word, our God has revealed truth. Truth about Himself. He declares certain things about His own nature, His own person, that would be absolutely impossible for you and I to arrive at on our own. In fact, in some of the old Greek ideas of God, they called Him the agnoston, the one who cannot be known. And indeed, that is certainly true, except for this, that this God, whom otherwise you could not figure out, has disclosed Himself in His Word. He has disclosed not only His person, but His will, His commandments of what He desires, what He will effect, and what He demands of you and I. He has revealed this thing we call truth, truth about us, His diagnosis of our condition. We may not like it. We may say, well, God, you just don't know us. Well, I'm afraid He knows us better than we know ourselves. Just yesterday, I was preaching at a funeral for some friends and pointed out that when God looks down from heaven, He doesn't see good folks and bad folks. He doesn't see righteous folks and unrighteous folks. Psalm 14 says, when He looked down from heaven, what do you see? There's none. None good. No, not one. They've all gone out of the way. They've all defiled themselves. They've all turned away. No, not one is righteous. And Paul, of course, quotes that text in the New Testament as he proves the universality of sin. So we have in this word a revelation, a disclosure of our condition, which is not very good. But oh, praise God, we also have in this revelation a disclosure of what we call gospel truth. The truth by which we learn of what God has done for us through His Son to bring man to salvation. We learn what it is we must do to avail ourselves, to repent and believe the gospel, to lay hold of Christ. We learn this amazing story that though God is the offended one, though God is the one that our sin debt is owed to, our sovereign God has in fact, in the person of His Son, sent his son to bear that debt and to pay it in full on our behalf. That in spite of our sin and in spite of the righteous justice that should be our due, God has undertaken to save a vast number of mankind through his son going to a cross and bearing our sin for us. You're not going to find that out staring at the stars or staring at your navel. You learn that as God discloses it to you in his word. And so we have the statement in Hebrews 1:1 that God, who in sundry ways and divers manners, who at various times, various ways, spoke in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by his son. Or literally, he has spoken in son. That's a marvelous contrast. Yes, he spoke in the Old Testament age many, many ways. Sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions, and oftentimes by his prophets. You will read something like this. The word of the Lord came to me and said. Isn't that a strange way of saying something? The word itself is alive, you see. The word came to me and said, as the prophet gives utterance to these things. But the great contrast is between God speaking through prophets and in visions and in dreams, and in these last days speaking through his son, in his son. We have in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In other words, this infinite mind that is God, the Father, has spoken, has given us a utterance, and this utterance is his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, gives, we sometimes refer to him, and later on in John we see it, as the incarnate Word. The Word made flesh, John says, and dwelt among us. So the highest revelation of the nature of God, of the will of God, of salvation itself comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's why we put in our statement of faith that we do not understand the New Testament by the Old Testament. We understand the Old Testament by the New Testament, by the greater light given to us through this final revelation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. It makes it clear that Christ is the final, the complete, the authoritative revelation of God. He is its crowning achievements. We have bits and pieces. We have hints in the Old Testament. But finally, the true light shines when Christ comes in the new. And so we have this backdrop of God, a speaking God, a God who gives to us his word. And this word being finalized, completed in the person of his son. But this morning, we've got to narrow our focus a little bit. How did that word become this word? In other words, we've talked about the word incarnate. Now let's talk about the word inscripturated. Do you understand that word? The word inscripturated. How did that happen? Well, from the earliest times, we'll see many references in the books of the law to the fact that the law was written. You will find throughout the law that as it is written in the law, you'll find that in many, many statements of the Old Testament, that this law given to Moses, these first five books we refer to them, were those things which were written. You will also find statements that an acts of certain kings were written in the book of Chronicles or the book of Samuel. Sometimes you'll see other books mentioned that we don't have in our scripture, Asher and so forth. But notice that these things, the acts of these kings, are written down, some of those histories incorporated in the writings of the Old Testament. We find often prophecies written down. Jeremiah 36 is the story of Jeremiah writing out a scroll of what the word of God is. He hands it to King Jehoiakim, who throws it in the fireplace and burns the thing. Well, Jeremiah just went back and wrote another one. You understand, that still doesn't destroy the Word of God, the fact that you have burned it in your fireplace. It is very interesting in the book of Daniel. Would you turn there with me? You may have never even thought about these things. But look at Daniel. In chapter 9, Daniel is in Babylon, remember, during the captivity. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, and notice his reign is Darius, okay? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel is saying, I'm reading in the books. Well, what books? Prophetic books. And one of those is the writings of Jeremiah, the one that we just spoken of. And he says, Daniel says, I, by reading in the books, determined, I realized that God had determined 70 years of captivity upon Jerusalem, Babylonian captivity. So notice that even Daniel has knowledge of what a previous prophet, Jeremiah, prophesying back in Jerusalem, has written. Then look in Daniel chapter 10, the very last verse of Daniel 10, verse 21. This is Michael the Gabriel speaking. He mentions Michael here. Gabriel was sent to give Daniel a revelation. And listen to these last words, Daniel 10, 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Notice the reference to scripture. It's a Hebrew word that means the writings. Just as Daniel had earlier said, I understood from reading Jeremiah in the books about the length of the captivity. Here the angel Gabriel is saying, I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. So notice that we have this inscripturization. I use the term inscripturated, the word inscripturated, written down. These eventually were collected into what is called a canon of Old Testament scripture. Canon is just a measurement, a reed, it's like a rod. It's the rule, that's what it means, it's the rule. And I could bore you to tears with all the history of how the Old Testament canon was formed, at least what the little bit we know about the process. But let me just give you the short version. We accept in our Bible the Old Testament as the Jews received it. These are the books, the 39 books, that they believe were Scripture, were inspired by God. They had other books. The Apocrypha is probably the best known, but they would readily admit that these things may be valuable. For instance, First Maccabees, they said, is valuable history. It's accurate, but it's not Scripture. They made a strict dichotomy between these extra books and that which they saw, the 39 books that comprise our Old Testament. So, to make a long story short, we basically received what the Jews said was Old Testament Scripture. Then when we look at the pages of the New Testament, we have, as usual, greater light shined upon this whole process. That man is being used by God as his instrument to convey his word. Go again to 2 Peter. And again, I hope some of these sound familiar to you. We've read them earlier in our responsive reading. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, I guess we could back up to verse 19 to get a running jump at it. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The sense here is that this word, which most often is translated interpretation, really should be understood by us as derivation or origination. that the whole section here screams, the context screams for that meaning. What he's saying is, man himself did not originate this thing. He didn't dream it up. He didn't think it up. So it's not so much the interpretation of the prophecy that we're talking about here as it is the origination. How did this thing come? How does it come to us? Because that's the next verse which explains it. The prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's like a twig being thrown out into the stream, and the twig is being carried along by the flow of the water. In other words, the whole answer to this question, in other words, how did it come? If it didn't come from man thinking this up, the answer is that it was God, through the Holy Spirit, moving the man, carrying him along, producing this prophecy. And then when we go back to our text in 2 Timothy and look carefully at these words. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, once again, he says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Scripture is graphe, graphic, means to write. It's the writings. That's what the Greek word means. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. These writings, by applying the word holiness to it, means that they're in a category by themselves. They're not the normal human writings. These things are special. They are, as we will see, divine. It says that, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It is a word that means to breathe out, that God has breathed out Scripture. And therefore, since it is God-breathed, it is profitable for a lot of different things. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, he says, will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything we need to know is here in this Holy Scripture. The New Testament makes it clear that the New Testament was let me back up. Again, I can bore you to tears with all the process, with all that went on, of how our New Testament was formed. How we came to know the 27 books that are in our New Testament canon. It's a long story. Sometimes it has some twists and turns. But the basic rule that was used to determine what was Scripture and what was not Scripture. You have to understand that the church in its early centuries was being overrun by fake, false documents, false gospels. You'll see on PBS, they'll have this series on the lost gospel of Judas, or the lost gospel. If they weren't lost gospels, they were rejected gospels. That's what they were. And why were they rejected? Well, number one, they were not apostolic in origin. They didn't start with the apostles, or we either say apostles or apostolic men, like Mark, the companion of Peter, or Luke, the companion of Paul. In other words, they were too late. They were introduced many times, 100 years after the age of the apostles, and some even later. So in other words, they weren't early enough. The Shepherd of Hermes is an interesting little book. You probably have never heard of it, but it was a first century version of what we would call Pilgrim's Progress. It was an allegory of the Christian life. It was highly esteemed by the Christian church. Almost every Christian had read it. But the church said, yes, it's valuable. It's good for you to read. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great book, but it's not Scripture because it came too late. It's not apostolic in origin. And then the second rule by which these documents were tested is, are they received by the church? Did the church receive them as Scripture? Now that is where the details get fuzzy, because in some cases, in one part of the Roman Empire, some books were accepted earlier than others. Sometimes there's a geographical reason for that. In other words, it was written to this group. It took a while for it to filter over here. But eventually, these 27 books of our New Testament were those books that are deemed apostolic in origin and received by the church. That's how we get our Bible. Early on, there were collections of the Gospels. The four Gospels were passed along, were written down and passed to various churches. Collections of Paul's letters were put together and passed as a group. We have, for instance, in Colossians 4:16, that Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, I've also written a letter to the church across the river over here to Laodicea, and you read their letter and let them read your letter. In other words, he makes it clear that this letter that he had written wasn't just for the church at Colossae. You say, well, I wish we had a letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. I'd like to know what was in that letter. Well, I have two answers for you. Number one, Paul probably wrote a lot of letters that aren't inscripturated, weren't considered scripture. But on the other hand, my best guess is that that letter he wrote to the church over there across the river at Laodicea was in fact what we have as the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. The letter of church to the Ephesians was a sort of a general letter written to all those churches in the neighborhood. However, there were special things going on in Colossae, and he wrote a personalized letter to them. So we do have these things. That's my hunch. That's my theory. But notice that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I pointed this out, I don't know how many times, I'm going to do it one more time. John 17, Jesus prays for three different groups. Number one, he prays for himself. That's the first part of the prayer. Then he prays for his disciples, the 12, or 11 at this point. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. He's talking about his disciples, the one that I've given them your word. But the one that interests me, and the one that I like because I'm included in it, is verse 20. The third section of this prayer, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. You understand? He's saying these, the disciples, they have seen, they've heard with their own ears. And they will be my witnesses. They're going to bear testimony of me. The rest of the book of Acts proves that out. God, says Peter, chose special witnesses, certain to be witnesses, testifiers of what he had done. We heard it with our own ears. We saw Jesus with our own eyes. We saw the resurrected Christ with our own eyes. Have you? No. I mean, there's some folks that say they do. Remember John MacArthur telling a story about a guy came up to him after one of his meetings, and he said, Brother MacArthur said, I just want to let you know this morning when I was shaving in front of the mirror, Jesus appeared to me. And MacArthur sort of must have had a strange look on his face because the guy looked at him and says, you don't really believe he appeared to me, do you? And MacArthur replied, no, I don't. And what bothers me is you think he did. Yeah, well, we got some of those. But the fact is, what Christ is saying is that you and I will believe on him through their testimony. Well, you say, I sure wish I had Peter here. I wish I had somebody who saw these things so they can tell me. Guess what? You have it. You have their testimony. You have their witness of what they said. Peter, very interestingly, in 2 Peter, he says, the Lord has shown me I'm soon going to be out of this place. He's told me I'm going to die, right? Jesus told him that. When you're young, you go where you want. When you're old, another girds you and takes you where you don't want to go. But before I'm deceased, I want to make sure that you have these things. I'm going to leave you something behind. And I think he's talking about Mark's gospel. So that you can always have these things in your remembrance. In other words, the fact the apostles are long gone, but the apostles' testimony continues on in the pages of the New Testament. Then let's talk about God's word propagated. We say that the original writings are inerrant. That is true. We believe that. However, this is where things get sticky. Those original writings have long since deteriorated. They were picked to pieces on the pulpits of New Testament churches. And they had to be copied. in order to be passed along. For 1,500 years, the only way you had a copy of Scripture is if somebody copied it by hand. And that process, copying by hand, tends to produce errors. I could lock you in a room and tell you to copy for me John's Gospel and make no mistakes. And those that have tried that will tell you it's almost impossible to do. To make no mistakes in copying a document that long. All sorts of safeguards were employed. But when man gets into the picture, problems always crop up. Errors will be produced. Now, most, and shall I say, none of those errors involve any major doctrine. Nothing is hinging on some erroneous reading. But you will hear critics of the Bible say that there are tens of thousands of variant readings. Well, technically that's true. In other words, tens of thousands of different, if you look at all the manuscripts, you'll find all these different, but let me just point out a couple of things to you. One of the reasons why you're going to find that many is because there's so many thousands of ancient manuscripts. If you only had one manuscript of the Scriptures, how many variants would you have? None. It is because we have the luxury of so many texts that we're able to spot, okay, I see here where a copyist made a mistake, and sometimes that mistake then is copied 1,000 times. Now, is that 1,000 mistakes, or is that just one mistake that was copied over and over and over? In other words, it sounds, certainly our critics say, there's so many variants that we cannot possibly know what was originally reading. I would highly disagree with that. It's because there's so many copies out there that we can come to a very firm conviction of what was originally written. It's this multiplicity of text that works for us, not against us. Then we have translation problems. Among those that translate, there is a well-known statement. Translation is treason. You say, well, what do you mean by that? That every translation is an attempt by man to give the sense of Scripture to someone who does not understand the original language. Got me? And that's what you do when you translate. But the very nature of language makes an exact correspondence impossible. If you've ever dealt with a foreign language, I know some of you haven't, so you might not understand it. But if you have worked with a foreign language, you understand that you say, well, I just want them to translate exactly word for word. It just doesn't work. Language doesn't work that way. I go down to Mexico and Brother Dan translates for me. And I catch him all the time rewording, restating in his words what I'm saying. And you say, well, why don't he just say exactly what you're saying? Because he can't. The nature of language doesn't work like that. If you're really going to give the sense of it, you will find there are times that a word just doesn't correspond. You may have to use a phrase. Or you may have to use one word for one of our phrases. That's the way language works. So, my point is there are no divinely inspired translations. I do not extend inspiration to the translation process. That is man's attempt. It is man being used as a tool to give you the sense of what was originally spoken. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, I got a solution. Learn Hebrew, learn Greek, you can read it for yourself. You say, well, all these translations are messed up. Well, then go to school and learn the languages and you don't have to rely on a translation. These manuscripts that were translated into the various translations that we have today are out there. They're available. You say, well, I don't believe they did it right. Well, then you can go get the text and read it for yourself. Decide for yourself. You say, but I don't think I can do that. That's why you need a translation. That's why you need somebody to give you as a tool, a help to your understanding the original text. And you say, well, then we just don't have a reliable Bible. It's nonsense. Of course you do. In my own study, and I'm grateful for the wonders of modern technology, I generally, when I study Scripture, I have five different translations in front of me. Most of the time, for instance, here in our text this morning, I checked it with all five of those translations. There's not a dime's worth of difference. Most of the time, that's the case. A few times there are, and sometimes this is reflecting a textual problem. What reading is correct? And seeing a difference alerts me to that textual difference and allows me then to go research that and to explore it a little bit, to look at what scholars have found when they look at these texts. Saves me a lot of time that somebody out there is pouring their lives into doing this for me, or lest I'd spend all my time just looking at old texts, you understand. But this is my cue. I typically have the King James, I have the NIV, I have the ESV, I have the NASB, the HCLB, all of these out there in front of me. And so I can look, I can compare, and I can then make up my mind by exploring those places where there are differences to what is the best and correct translation. Translation is treason. Yes, it is, one step away from the original. But for most of us, that's a necessary step. The Scriptures were kept from the language, the vulgar language, they called it, of the common man for about 1,500 years. We are grateful for those who went to the trouble, the work, to first of all put out a Greek text, for instance, Erasmus, that others then would be able to take and translate into their vulgar tongue, the tongue of their particular language. Luther did that with German. Tyndale did that with English. You have these men then that took that basic Greek text, translated it into their tongue so that we could understand it. We believe that God has indeed preserved His Word. He's given us the tools to have a highly, highly accurate understanding of what was originally meant. Scripture, for that reason, and this is what we state in our confession of faith, is our authority for faith and practice. You say, what does that mean? It means that we say that it is the Bible alone that determines what it is that we must believe. It's not what the preacher says. Not what your wife says, not what your best friend says, but it's Scripture alone that establishes what we are to believe. It's not the church. The Roman Catholics will tell you the Bible believes what we say it says. John Crawford, he was talking to me about as a kid growing up in a Catholic home, having a great big Bible on the table, and went to reading it one day, and his mother said, put that up, you know. You don't need to know what that says. The priest will tell us what that says. That's the idea that the church is the one who tells you what you must believe. We believe that it is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone that are our authority for our faith and for our practice. What it is that we must do to please God. What it is His will for us. Not just what we must believe, but what we must do. And so I can make up all sorts of rules and regulations to tell you, well, if you're a good Christian, you got to do this. You got to comb your hair like I do. Well, if you got any hair. The bottom line is, what we say we practice is what the Word of God declares. In my lands, down through the centuries, there have been all sorts of things people have dreamed up to impose on the people of God that are extra-biblical. Sometimes those are not necessarily bad things. Tradition itself is not necessarily bad. We have a tradition of a guy standing up here behind a pulpit. I don't know where you find that in your Bible, but it's a tradition. If I'm just standing up here without a pulpit, am I not preaching? We would say, yeah, this is tradition, but it's a pretty good one. We even have in the architecture of our building, everything surrounds this spot. Everything focuses on the preaching of the Word of God. There's a reason for that. Catholic churches have everything centered on the altar where the Mass takes place. It is in our churches, Protestant churches, that even the architecture of the building is focused on the proclamation of God's Word. My job as the steward of God's mystery is to take what He has spoken in His Word and to pass it along to you as clearly as I possibly can, giving you the sense of it, helping you to understand it and to apply it. So now, I realized when I started into this, what a vast topic. I mean, we're dealing with textual questions, we're dealing with canonical questions, dealing with interpretation questions and translation. Oh, man. We spent on our Tuesday classes, and this was a few years ago, about a year dealing with these issues. That material is still available. If you'd like to see it, you can talk to Janet. I'm going to send you to her, not me, to dig it up for you. That's how long it would take for us to really adequately cover what I have given you just a sketch of this morning. But I want to close with a few observations, just really two. And it is in dealing with those who are unbelievers or those who are questioning their faith. I have generally relied on four things that I say, if this is not true, if Christianity is not true, you got to explain four things. Where did these four things come from? Number one, creation. There's a world here. There's a universe. This thing is real. As far as I can determine, this pulpit is really here, right? You're really there. You've got to be able to tell me where that came from. And as hard as men have tried through naturalistic means to explain this, there simply is no explanation other than God created. Okay? Number two, you got to tell me where you came from. You, this strange creature that interfaces on one sense with this world, with this tangible stuff here, you can feel it, you can touch it. And yet, at the same time, there's something about you that knows there's something beyond this, that knows that I am not made for this world, but for another, that there is someone out there bigger than me. I have a consciousness. I have a moral compass within me that knows right and wrong. I know what the words ought and should mean. How'd that happen? If I'm just a collection of physical molecules and atoms, how is it that I came to have this consciousness that there is a God, there's someone, something out there, and man, wherever you find him, no matter where, no matter how primitive he is, oh, you got to go to school a long time to deny this, that there is no God. You got to work hard, because wherever you find man, he's a religious being. Your dog and your cat is not out right now in your backyard going to church. They're not singing hymns. They're not talking about gospel. They have no God consciousness. You do. Where'd that come from? And then thirdly, you got to explain this book. This book's really here. This is not a figment of my imagination. It actually exists. How do you get this book? Where did it come from? And you begin to see that over a period of about 1,600 years, 40 different authors, most of whom never even knew one another, pen these things over 1,600 years that tells basically one story. It's the story of Christ, God's Son. Somebody's coming. That's the focus, the testimony of the Old Testament. The Gospels say, He's here. He who is coming, He's now here. God who spoke in times past has in these last days spoken by His Son. How did that happen? How did these prophecies get fulfilled? How is it that God's Word is seen in this book as accomplishing that which it was sent to do, even to the salvation of your soul? Many of you here this morning. How does that happen? You got to explain this book. And then, lastly, you got to explain this thing called the gospel. Who thought that up? Who dreamed up that revelation? I was speaking yesterday at that funeral. I was reading out of the last verses of John 3 where Jesus says, I'm from heaven. You're from the earth. Well, of course you are. You're earthlings, aren't you? But he says, he that is heaven, he speaks the words of God. You that are earth, you speak the words of earth. In other words, you earthlings don't think like heavenly people. When you rationalize, when you reason of what sounds right to you, you think of like an earthling thinks. You don't think like heaven thinks. And so God has sent His Son from heaven to bring a heavenly message into this world. Because otherwise, you and I would never arrive at it. You know how natural man thinks. How do you get to heaven? Well, you just get good. Well, how good? Well, good enough. Well, how good is good enough? Well, I don't really know, but as long as I'm better than the guy sitting next to me, as long as my good things cancel out my bad things, I think I'll make it. That's man. That's earthling thinking. We have had a Lord come down from heaven who tells us the only way that you're going to have this thing called everlasting life is if you believe in me. And why? Why will that work? Because as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness that they who look to that serpent live, so God is going to send His Son to a cross to bear the sins of His people that they who look to Him in faith will have everlasting life. You would have never dreamed that up. This thing is otherworldly. It's heavenly. It doesn't, the old smell test. This doesn't smell like earth. This smells like heaven. And one morning, John 5, I'll read it to you. John 5. Hey, I'm going to be out next Sunday. I got my licks in while I'm here, okay? John 5 is about all these witnesses that Jesus has to who He is. And in John 5:39, He says this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." Boy, if there's one verse that sums up a lot of conservative Christianity, it's that statement. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." But read the rest of the verse. "And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Life is not in this book. Life is in Christ. And you can believe this book and read it backwards and forwards, intellectually, notionally, assent to it, and go straight to hell. Life is not in this book. Life is in Christ. But it is through this book that I come to know Christ. It's here that I have the testimony about Him. But you understand, I must still put my faith and my trust in this Jesus whom the Scriptures bear witness to. And that was their problem. Oh, they knew the Scripture backwards and forwards, but they wouldn't come to Him. Scripture is testifying of Him. So are you this morning in the book? Are you in Christ? There's a difference. When I was a kid, one Christmas, my parents bought me, I was only about 9 years old, a little cheap plastic telescope, a little 3-inch lens reflector. But I will never forget, that's what hooked me on science. When the sun set and the moon was out that night on the evening of Christmas, I got outside on the front porch and I pointed that little telescope. It's only 30 power. Not very much by today's standard. Pointed that at the moon. And my first glimpse of the craters on the moon, I was blown away. I'd seen the moon 100 times, but I never saw it like that. I looked through that lens and I saw the glory. I saw all those craters and all those Mars and all the seas and all the mountains. I saw the moon like I'd never seen it before. The telescope, you see, was the instrument that allowed me to see the glory of the moon. The Scriptures are your telescope, the lens through which you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And once you see it, nothing else will satisfy you. And if I ever quit preaching these things, run me off. That is our meat and our drink. It is our lifeblood. The story of salvation through Jesus Christ. And here is the lens through which we see it. And may it lead you to trust in Him. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for what You've done for us. That You have sent Your Son to be the incarnate Word. And through His ministry, those men that He taught and lived with have been the instruments to give us this Word, the inscripturated Word, that Word that Paul told Timothy was able to bring him to the knowledge of salvation. What a debt we owe. Thank You that You have preserved it for us through the centuries and that we have it in our hands today. And Lord, as surely as it was when these things were first written, they demand an answer from us. They demand a response. For Father, this is not just information to enlighten us. That the gospel is Your command to come to this one who is revealed in its pages. Father, may we obey the revelation, the command to come to the one who is revealed in these pages. Let us not be led astray. Father, we don't want the fake, the false. We don't want a Jesus that's popular. It's the imagined Jesus of so many groups in our day. But let us see Your Son as He truly is, that we might flee to Him and have life, committing our soul to Him. Lord, help us as a church to remain committed to the message of the gospel. May we value this book. May it order our steps and may it inform us how we are to live as Your people. Thank You again for what You've done for our souls in Jesus Christ. This message from heaven, who turns our world on its ear, turns the world upside down, to reveal to us something new, something amazing, something we would have never have dreamed of, that Thou, our God, should die for us. In the name of Jesus, Your Son, we pray. Amen.